Before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you that in your great, great, great love for us, you gave up your riches, you gave up your glory, you laid it aside, and you came down to earth for us, and you became man for us, and you came to die for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you, not just that you gave us yourself, but we thank you also that you gave us your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word as we come to look at it now. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the right words. I pray that I would not say anything that's wrong or anything that's misleading. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on the important truths that you would have us learn. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our series of Advent and Christmas sermons this morning, our theme is Christmas in worship. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40, which Stephen read to us, and indeed which we heard in the service yesterday. But first, let me just set the scene a little bit by looking back to verse 20. And verse 20 just says that the shepherds went on their way, went back to their flocks. So Christmas night has passed when we get to our chapter, our passage this morning. Christmas night has passed, and the shepherds have returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, which was exactly as the angels had told them, the angel had told them. And they were amazed, weren't they? They were excited. And you would expect them to go out and share what they'd seen with everyone they saw. And yet, a week goes by, and there's no mention of anyone else coming to see Jesus. No other worshippers. No one coming back to check the story out. And that suggests to me that no one believed the shepherds. But we shouldn't be surprised at that, because John chapter 1 verse 10 says that the world neither knew nor received Jesus. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. So a week passes, and 8 days after his birth, Jesus is circumcised in accordance with the law that God gave to Moses. That's Leviticus chapter 12. You can read that afterwards if you want. And Joseph and Mary, as we know, are righteous, God-fearing people. And they take care to do everything according to the law. And Luke really emphasizes this. They did everything to fulfill the law completely. And Jesus fulfilled the law completely throughout his life. He was the pure and spotless Lamb of God, beyond all reproach, completely blameless. And when he was circumcised, Joseph and Mary gave him the name that the angel Gabriel had instructed both of them, two occasions, to give him. And in fact, Gabriel told Mary before the child was even conceived, before a single cell of his body existed, he had a name. God's plan of salvation had been prepared right down to the last detail. And it had been prepared before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God chose us in Christ and wrote our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And Gabriel told them that they were to give him the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord is salvation. He saves. And Gabriel also told them that he would be great, and he would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. At that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, Joseph and Mary's obedience was an act of worship. We're talking about Christmas in worship. And by the way, they were probably still in their teens. That's a time of life, as we know, when many people aren't really very obedient, and most people are rebellious. But they weren't. Many people think, don't they, that worship is all about music and singing songs. But worship is giving God worth. It's honoring God by doing his will. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that offering your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, is your spiritual act of worship. And we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the examples of obedience continue in verse 22, where we read that when the time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, came, they brought him, this is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came also to offer sacrifice, a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, according to Jewish law, a woman became ceremonially unclean when she gave birth, which meant that she was not permitted to touch anything that was holy, nor to enter the sanctuary. And if the baby was a boy, he would be circumcised on the eighth day, after which the mother was unclean for a further 33 days. And at the end of this period, the mother offered a sacrifice, either a lamb or, if she was poor, two doves or two young pigeons, as Chris pointed out to us before that last song. Now, the fact that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a lamb suggests that they were poor and that Jesus had been born into very humble circumstances. Now, in addition to this, the law said that every firstborn male was holy to the Lord and had to be presented to the Lord, and then had to be actually redeemed back or bought back, because otherwise he would be given to the priesthood, and he would have to be bought back for a redemption price of 5 shekels, and you can read about that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. So Mary and Joseph did this too. In fact, they even went to the temple to do it. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to be redeemed from God, because he was the Son of God. He was God. But nevertheless, you'll see, don't you, that he observed the law completely. And when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, for our sins, he put an end to all the Old Testament law with its sacrifices. In Christ, we are made right with God, and we're no longer subject to the law. That's why mothers no longer need purification after giving birth. And that's why circumcision is no longer necessary. In Christ, we are set free from the curse of the law. Thank God. And so in verse 25, Simeon comes into the story. He only appears in Luke's gospel, and we don't know much about him, but the little we do know tells us a lot. He was a God-fearing Jew in Jerusalem. And like Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, he was righteous. Now, you might ask, how could they all be righteous if Jesus hadn't atoned for or paid for their sins yet? Well, they were considered righteous in the same way that Abraham was, by faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and also in James chapter 2, verse 23, and in other places in Galatians and Romans, we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. They all believed in God's salvation, and they looked forward to the Savior, just as we look back. So Simeon was righteous, and he was devout, which means he was devoted. That's what devout means. He was devoted to worship and service. And he belonged to a small group of godly Jews who had remained faithful to God. And they were called the remnant. And like them, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what does that mean? What does consolation mean? Well, let's look back a little bit, and you'll see that, or you'll know that over the centuries, Israel kept drifting and losing touch with God. They put their confidence in things like the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, but these were lost, plundered, and destroyed. And they clung to rituals, laws, and sacrifices, but their hearts were wicked. They were disobedient and rebellious towards God. And so as a result, they were crushed, scattered, exiled, released, and crushed again. In Simeon's day, Israel was under the tyranny of Rome. And God hadn't spoken to them through a prophet for 400 years. They were so wicked that they actually rejected God's Messiah and murdered him. But there was always a remnant who remained faithful to God, and they were looking for redemption, as we're going to see in verse 38 later on. They longed for God's Messiah, who would save them and who would be the consolation that God had promised. Now, consolation is comfort, and God is a God of comfort. We sometimes think of God being a God of wrath and God a God of anger, and God being severe, but God is also a God of love. God is a God of comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, which we often hear at Christmas in connection with the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it's in Handel's Messiah, and we heard it yesterday. It begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. Her sinfulness is pardoned." This is the great consolation that they were looking for, the pardoning of sins. And that chapter continues with the glory of the Lord being revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The Lord will come with might and rule. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. And there's more comfort in chapters 57, 61, and 66. I'll give you a very, very brief cherry pick of some of those verses. God says that he will not be angry forever. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will bring peace to the far and near, but not to the wicked. He's a God who loves justice. He will comfort all who mourn in Zion and give them the oil of gladness. God will make an everlasting covenant with them. They shall have everlasting joy because he will clothe them with the garments of salvation and cover them with the robe of righteousness. And God will comfort them like a mother nurses and comforts her child. And Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 says that he will swallow up death forever and will wipe away tears from all faces. He will take away the reproach of his people from all the earth, and on that day it will be said, "Behold, this is your God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." All God's promises are yes in Christ. So this is the consolation that Simeon was so eagerly awaiting, and not just for himself, but also for Israel, for all of God's people. And God, in grace, said to him through the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that's the Messiah. What an amazing thing to know, that you won't die until you've seen the Messiah. Now you could think how that might influence Simeon's life. He might go doing all sorts of crazy things, saying, oh, well, I'm not going to die yet because the Messiah hasn't come. But I don't think he did. He just remained devout, devoted to serving and worshiping God. And probably he'd been waiting for a long time, and he was now really old. And at the precise moment when Joseph and Mary are going to present Jesus in the temple, the Holy Spirit prompts Simeon to go there too. And you'll see all through this, the Holy Spirit is directing the whole scene. He's really controlling everything. This is no circumstance. Now, there'd have been lots of other people in the temple. There may well have been other babies and other couples observing the custom of the law. And although they were complete strangers, the Holy Spirit connects them perfectly. Simeon finds Joseph and Mary, just like that. And I'm sure that an encounter would have happened today, even if they'd been wearing masks. And there's instant trust between them, because Simeon takes Jesus in his arms. That would be completely and utterly unthinkable today. But as we heard yesterday, with God, nothing is impossible. And Simeon blesses God, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he launches into a psalm of praise, which is one of several great songs of praise that Luke includes in his narration of the birth of Jesus. The others are the Magnificat, that's Mary's song, in chapter 1, verse 46. Zechariah's song, that's the Benedictus, in chapter 1, verse 68. The angel's doxology, the Gloria, glory be to God on high. And here is Simeon, saying, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And I have to stop here because, having been brought up with the King James Version and having learnt to sing the Nunc Dimittis, that's what this psalm is called, I really struggle with this translation. The King James Version and my original or my literal translation says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, which makes it a request rather than a statement. And that makes sense, because now that Simeon has seen God's salvation just as he promised he would, he can now say with joy and confidence, Lord, let me depart. Let me die in peace according to your word, because I've seen your salvation with my own eyes. And Simeon says it in complete humility, addressing God as Lord, or in some versions as Sovereign Lord, and speaking of himself as God's servant or slave. To see Jesus is to see God's salvation. Everyone that confesses that Jesus is Lord and trusts in his word is saved. And like Simeon, they can say with complete confidence, Sovereign Lord, do whatever you want with me. Let me depart whenever you want, because I know that I am saved and safe in Jesus, so I am at peace. For Simeon, just like Paul, and countless Christians through the ages, there is joy even in death, because it means being with Christ. One commentator wrote, Simeon's job as sentinel for Messiah is done. His time is up. And note too in verse 31 how Simeon says that it's God's salvation which he prepared. Salvation can only come from God. He prepared it, and he prepared it for everyone to see. A light for everyone. A light for revelation to pagans, and a light for the glory of Israel. The gospel is universal. Salvation is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, religious people and pagans. Now, this is a shocking statement for the Jews, who despised the Gentiles. And equally shocking, it's coming from a faithful, devoted Jew speaking through the Holy Spirit. Jesus opens up the way to salvation to the nations, and he is the glory of Israel, in that he is the fulfillment of God's promises to his special chosen people. Now, moving on to verse 33, in spite of what they already know from Gabriel, Joseph and Mary are amazed by Simeon's words. But he hasn't finished yet, has he? And his final words to Mary are somber and foreboding. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus will divide the nation. He will expose their thoughts. He'll expose their hearts, their hypocrisy, their apostasy, their wickedness. People will either respond to him or they'll oppose him. To those who reject him, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, causing them to fall. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. While to those who receive him, they will be raised up with him, falling and rising. They will be raised up with him. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So Jesus will be opposed, despised, rejected, hated, and crucified. And to identify with Jesus will bring pain. And when Simeon says that a sword will pierce Mary's soul too, he's foretelling the pain and sorrow that she will have as she watches her son suffer all this and die on the cross. And finally, we come to Anna in verse 36, or rather, Anna comes into the scene. We know precious little about her too. She was a Jew with impeccable credentials. This is important because she's a second witness to Jesus. The Bible, or the law, required that there should be two witnesses, and we see that there are two witnesses here. We've got two impeccable Jewish witnesses to Jesus. Now, Anna more or less lived in the temple, and she's described as a prophetess, which probably means that she was a woman who spoke God's word. We don't have any records of anything that she prophesied. But what we do know is that she was very old at this point. She'd been widowed very early, and she's a real example of godly widowship. Godly widowship, I think that's probably the way you'd say it. She was old, but you know, many people who'd gone through what she'd gone through would be bitter and reproachful in such circumstances, but not Anna. To the contrary, she never left the temple, and she worshipped with fasting and prayer, night and day. What an amazingly devout servant of God. And all this makes her well known, respectable, and an authentic witness like Simeon. And again, we see the Holy Spirit's pinpoint timing as Anna comes in, as Anna comes into the scene at that very hour, at exactly that moment when Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and Simeon's paths cross. And recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, she bursts into thankful praise to God too, and spreads this great news to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So let's think of some things perhaps that we can apply from this. Well, Simeon and others like him were waiting and praying for the consolation and redemption of God's people, not just their own, and they were living in a world that had lost touch with God, that was at best going through rituals and traditions, but who'd lost their love for God, who'd shut God out. And it's a little bit like our situation today, isn't it? Particularly at Christmas time. Now, both Simeon's and Anna's roles here are to be credible witnesses to Jesus, the Messiah. And look how they respond when they see Jesus. Simeon bursts into song. He bursts into praise in public, not bothered about what's going on around him or what people might think, not worried about the political correctness of the words he was saying, but praising God for his gift of salvation to all people. And Anna too responds with thanks and goes out proclaiming the message of salvation to all who were waiting for redemption. I think that's a message for us. And Simeon was eagerly waiting for the Lord to come. How eagerly are we waiting for the Lord to come? Ah, you'll say to me, he's already come. Yes, but he will return. How eagerly are we waiting for him to return, praying for it, hanging on to God's promises and looking forward to it? Now, people in the temple, of course, were bustling around, observing the religious traditions and rituals, trying to please God by their own efforts, and they completely failed to see Jesus. In the Christmas rush, do we overlook him too? Well, our passage concludes with Joseph and Mary returning to Nazareth with Jesus, but there's something missing in Luke's gospel. I wonder what that is. Perhaps one of the children here can say, perhaps not. What's missing in this account? Well, I'll tell you, it's these guys here. The wise men, or the magi. And we're going to be looking at them next week and their contribution to Christmas in worship next Sunday as we conclude this series of Advent and Christmas sermons. But in closing, I'd like you to think about that picture of old Simeon actually taking Jesus in his arms. Just picture him. God incarnate, God made flesh, completely vulnerable and helpless and exposed. But God in your arms. Imagine being able to hold the Son of God, the creator of the universe, in your own arms. Well, you know, we can do much more than that. We can invite him into our hearts, into our sinful, selfish hearts, which he will fill with comfort, light, and love. Fill with a deep love for God and for others. If, like Simeon, you have received God's salvation, You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear anything. On the contrary, because you have peace with God, you can say, let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, according to your promises, according to your promise of complete forgiveness, resurrection, and eternal life in Christ. So come to Jesus, invite him into your heart to bring light and darkness and meaningfulness into a life that is meaningless and dark without him. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would come into the hearts of many who are living in darkness and walking in darkness. Lord, we pray for this world around us who has rejected you and has turned from you. We pray for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us boldness to go out and share with excitement and joy the good news of Emmanuel, God with us, the good news of your salvation, which has come to all people, for all people. Lord, help us to do this as we go from here. Help us to do it through this week as we go back to work, perhaps at the beginning of the new year. We ask this, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.